Let's take our Bibles out. I don't know about you, but for me, this is the best part of my week when I get to open up God's Word and share it with you. We're going to read from the book of Revelation this morning, chapter 14. We're going to begin at verse 14. And in fact, we'll read the whole chapter. So let's turn to Revelation 14, and we will begin at verse 1. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's give close attention and heed to it as it is read. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast, its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. I pray this morning that you would bless the one who proclaims your word this morning. Father, overcome his weakness by your strength. Lord, I pray that I would be transparent as I proclaim your word. And I pray, Father, that as we speak of the weightiest of matters this morning, that you would bless this time, that you yourself, but through your Holy Spirit, would speak to hearts here this morning to encourage or to convict, Father, and that you would use these words this morning to your purposes, for you promise that your word does not return void, but that you will accomplish the purpose for which you have set it. We pray that you would do that indeed this morning, Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, it was nice to wake up this morning to a much cooler morning. A reminder that we're coming into that time of year, and we actually just sang about it here in this last song that we sang. The second stanza talks about summer and winter and springtime and harvest, and we're moving into that time of year where, at least in other parts of the United States, harvest celebrations are going to start springing up. Harvest time has traditionally been a time of rejoicing and a time of thanksgiving as families and those who farm reap the fruits of their labors, and they're once again reminded of the goodness of God who causes all things to grow. The harvest, of course, marks the end of the growing cycle, and there's a sense of finality about it, since there's no second chance to replant the crops, that particular crop, once it's harvested. After the harvest, sort of is what it is. This morning, our topic is a harvest, but not the harvest that I've just been talking about. This morning, we are going to talk about the harvest of the whole earth, the reaping of what has been sown, the gathering of the crops, the end of the season, which in this case is the season that began back when man was first created on this earth. It is the most important harvest ever. It is the final harvest. That is our topic this morning. And in this passage, as we examine this in verses 14 through 20, we are going to see two different crops harvested with two very different destinations. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago, chapter 14 is the last portion of this series of visions in the book of Revelation that God gave to John that began back in chapter 12. Chapter 14 is the conclusion of this pass through the history of the world between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ, this latest addition to this set of concentric circles that we've been looking at. And as we noted when we started in chapter 12, these visions have been a little different than ones that we saw earlier. They have focused really on the players behind the scene, behind the scene of the cosmic world conflict that we are in the midst of. Back in chapter 12, remember, we read of the woman and the child and the dragon. The woman is the church, the child is Christ, and the dragon who sought to destroy the child and the woman is the devil himself. In chapter 13, we saw two beasts that are allied with the dragon. There was a beast from the sea, a counterfeit Christ, who is the second person of the devil's counterfeit trinity that he has set up. This beast represented oppression and evil coming from the governments of the world throughout time against the church. We saw then the second beast that came from the earth, known as the false prophet, a counterfeit Holy Spirit, who causes people who reject God to worship the first beast and to worship the dragon through deception and through oppression, even to the point of the threat of ostracism from the most basic aspects of society. This second beast does his work. Then we came to chapter 14, that itself is divided into three sections. We first looked into heaven in verses 1 to 5 and saw the church triumphant, saw a place where the redeemed saints of God are rejoicing in the presence of Christ, singing that song that only they can learn, that song of the redeemed people of Christ. A great vision there of encouragement and assurance and victory. And that was followed then by a call to the church, a call up to the church to persevere. There were three angels that made proclamations. The first proclaimed the eternal gospel, as we read. The second, a proclamation of the fall of Babylon, an image of false worship and of immorality. And then third, we saw a proclamation of the coming judgment that is to come upon all who worship the beast. And these were given as a call to the church to persevere in its mission and in its worship of God. And a promise was given as well right there at the end that to be in Christ is to be blessed, even if it costs our lives, because it is only through our perseverance that we are made aware of our salvation. And in fact, it is only through His preservation of us that we persevere. And now in these last seven verses of chapter 14, we come to the last section of this last vision of this cycle of vision. And basically, as I say, these verses describe that harvest, which is divided into two aspects. It is the harvest of humanity. It is the harvest of the earth, the reaping and the harvesting of two very different crops. And that's going to be our outline, those two crops. We'll call it first the harvest of the righteous, and secondly, the harvest of the wicked. So first is the harvest of the righteous. In verses 6 through 13, remember of this chapter, we heard from three angels. I just talked about that. In the later verses of this chapter, this morning, we're going to encounter three more angels. So three here and three here. But right in the middle, we have someone different. He is the first harvester. And we read of him in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden heart, golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. In the midst of all of these angels that are doing all of this work, we see one, John saw one, a figure who is most assuredly not an angel. This description that we just read can only refer to one person, one divine person. He comes, John sees, seated on a white cloud. If you think back to the very opening verse of this book, we are introduced, the very first chapter of this book, we're introduced to Jesus Christ in verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth, he who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. Then we're told in verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. And here in chapter 14, he does. The cloud is white because that is the color of purity. That is the color of righteousness. And he is both pure and righteous. And he comes on a cloud because that is, throughout the scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, the usual manifestation of the presence of God, particularly in judgment. And this one who comes is God. It's a theme that goes all the way back to the days of Moses, but especially, and for those of you who have been going through the book of Revelation with us, you almost expect to hear this, especially goes back to the book of Daniel. In chapter 7, which we've looked at so much in our study of Revelation, we hear this in chapter 13, I'm sorry, verse 13 of chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He comes with the clouds, this one who is like a son of man. And here these same terms are used in the introduction of this one in verse 14. Behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man. And he appears, Christ appears with a golden crown on his head. You know, this is the victor's wreath. but it is a gold wreath. It is a gold crown. This is Christ, the victor and the king. Those images combine the redeemer and the judge and the king. And as he comes on this pure cloud, righteous judgment, this one who is wearing this golden crown on his head, he also comes prepared for action, prepared for a task, as we see that he has a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, especially for the children here, but maybe for others who may not know, a sickle is sort of a long curved blade that is used to cut down grass or crops or something like that, especially used in harvesting crops back in this time. Some of you may have seen scary pictures of a guy called the Grim Reaper who wears a hood and a big robe, and he's got a big stick with a big curved blade on it. That's like a sickle, except take the big long handle off. That's what a sickle is. And Jesus is seen bearing a sickle, and that tells us of his purpose. We're told why he is coming by seeing what he carries. It's interesting, the contrast. The first time he came to sow the gospel, to preach the word, to preach the kingdom of God, to sow that seed. And now this time he comes to reap the harvest. The first time he came and wore a crown of thorns and hung on a cross. This time he wears a golden crown and bears a sickle to reap the earth and to gather the first fruits of the earth. The first time Christ came in humility, destined for suffering. This time that we see here, the next time that he will come in victory as the reigning king of the universe. And as he comes, we read then of the appearance of an angel. In verse 2, it's called here another angel in relation to those other three angels that we've already seen earlier in the chapter. It says, "And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.'" Now that verse has caused some trouble for some people who read it, who think that, you know, if this angel is giving orders to the one who is sitting on the cloud, then the one sitting on the cloud can't be Christ. He must be another angel. But remember a couple of things. First, what is an angel? By their very name, an angel is a messenger. And this one comes bearing a message. And notice from where he comes. Verse 15 says, "Another angel came out of the temple." Now remember, there is not a physical temple in heaven. When it talks about the temple, it is talking about someone coming from the very presence of God. So this angel comes from the presence of God the Father, and he brings a message to God the Son, who, remember, always does his Father's bidding. In John 6:38, Jesus reminds us that "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And here he hears the will from this angel. The angel, relaying a message here from the Father, tells Christ, verse 15, "Put in your sickle and reap. The time has come." He says, "The hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." The hour to reap has come. At this time, the sowing is done, the growing is done, that season is done, it is the time to harvest. The gospel has gone out. The Spirit has effectually drawn all of God's elect to him through time, through the preaching of the gospel. Christ's redeemed people, having been brought to him, have grown in the midst of this world, while not belonging to this world. As Jesus said, at this time, the harvest is plentiful. It's like Jesus taught in Mark 4. Jesus was speaking and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And that is what John is describing here in chapter 14. The angel says that the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Now, Jesus taught on several occasions that there was an hour that was going to come when he was going to return to judge the world, to receive his people to himself. John wrote in his gospel that Jesus says, I'm going away, but I will come back to receive you to myself. In Luke 12, Jesus said that the Son of Man will come at an hour when you will not expect him. In John 5:28, Jesus said, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Jesus taught that this time was coming. John the Baptist echoed that this time was coming with specific reference to the harvest. In Luke 3:17, John the Baptist said that his, speaking of Christ, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn. Winnowing and threshing are other aspects of harvesting grain. And the purpose is to gather his wheat into his barn. And that is what we are seeing in this first harvest. Now, it's important to understanding the passage here to note that the word that is translated here right at the end of the verse, fully ripe, is a word that means to be dried up. And that lets us know what kind of crop he's talking about. This is a way, being dried up is a primary way to know that wheat is ready to be harvested. The head of the wheat will turn from green to yellow as it dries out. The bite of the grain will turn from chewy to crunchy as the moisture is drawn out of it, as the wheat dries out. And that's important to know because this shows that what is being harvested here is wheat and ties it to all of these references to wheat. And that's the picture of Jesus Christ coming and gathering to himself out of the world, gathering into his barns all that are his. In Matthew 13, Jesus told a parable about that very thing. We call it the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. Tares, sometimes they're called weeds. Darnel, false wheat, are other ways to look at it. They're weeds that look like wheat, but are not wheat, and are dangerous to the wheat crop, and they're not edible. And in the parable, an enemy comes and he plants this false wheat among the good wheat. And when they're discovered, the servants ask the owner, what are we going to do with this? Should we go in and try to pull up all of this false wheat? And the master says no, because you might end up pulling up the good wheat too while it's still growing along with those tares. So he says, let them grow all together. And then when the harvest time comes, then I will have the harvester gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles. But, he said, gather the wheat into my barn. So here is that again. And that is what Christ has come to do in this vision. And this is a picture of what he will do at the last day. His work is to gather his people. People, remember that he is planted, that he has watered, that he has cared for, that he has caused to grow. Now he is coming and he will harvest them fully ripe, fully matured, fully ready. He will gather them, gather us into his barn. And that is what he does as John watches in this vision in verse 16. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. The righteous were gathered. The people of God are gathered in. That's the harvest of the righteous. Now, we should make a note here. Remember that the term righteous does not mean that they are righteous of their own doing. It doesn't mean that we are righteous of our own doing, or that it is our own righteousness that causes us to be included in the harvest. Rather, this righteousness that we're talking of is given to them, reckoned to them. They are righteous, we are righteous, because God has taken the righteousness, the full and perfect righteousness of Jesus, and has credited it to us. He has put Christ's righteousness into our account as if it were our own, as if we had earned it ourselves. Our righteousness, beloved, is Jesus' righteousness. What greater gift could we have? Also, we are made righteous as part of this ripening process. As God works in us day by day, He makes us like Jesus. A little each day, slowly, painfully slowly, I think you would agree sometimes, over the rest of our lives. And even at the end of our lives, it's not complete. Until we've taken our last breath here and taken our first breath there with the Lord. We are sanctified. We are ripened in righteousness through the work of the owner of the field, the one who gives the growth. So that is this first harvest, the harvest of the righteous. Secondly, we have another harvest. In verse 17, there comes yet another angel. And he too, notice, comes out of the temple in heaven. He comes also from the presence of God. And he comes with a sharp sickle. He is the second harvester. This harvester is an angel. Then in verse 18, we get another angel. Lots of angels in these verses. Here's the third angel in our passage this morning. He comes out. There's a little bit different description. He comes from the altar, it says in verse 18. And he is described as the angel who has authority over the fire. Now let's work out what that means. Follow me here. In the Old Testament, in the temple or the tabernacle, on the altar would be placed the animal that was being sacrificed. And most importantly, to the context here, the sacrifice was the sin offering sacrifice. And, of course, in addition to the animal, there was a fire in the altar. And the fire would consume the sacrifice. So this angel that comes is said to have authority over the fire that would consume the sacrifice. And that fire represented in the Old Testament judgment. Because it comes upon and consumes the animal that is being sacrificed in the place of the person who brought it. It is suffering. The animal suffers the judgment so that the person bringing it doesn't. That's the idea of substitutionary sacrifice. And that's what is going on here. The fire over which this angel has authority is the fire of judgment. And the meaning here is that if anyone will not have the sacrifice that's been talked about, will not have the Lamb of God who was sacrificed as a sin offering, then he or she will have to bear the fire themselves. Let's see how that truth is worked out here in this second harvest. The last angel calls to the second angel in the second half of verse 18. Verse 18b. We were talking about that on Thursday night. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So like with the first harvest, the call is to put in your sickle to the harvester. Only the command here is not to reap, because we're not talking about wheat. The instruction is to gather the clusters from the vine of the earth. So this isn't a harvest of wheat. This is a harvest of grapes, different crop being talked about here. And again, the reason to do this now as it comes is said to be for its grapes are ripe. And here that word ripe doesn't mean dried out. It means they've come to maturity. And the beginning of verse 19 then, like verse 16, records the fact that the harvester obeyed the call. He swung his sickle across the earth, and here we read that he gathered the grape harvest of the earth. So this second reaping takes place. But whereas we read earlier from Luke 3, Jesus' statement that the wheat harvest was gathered into the barn, we see that this harvest has somewhere else that it is to go. Whereas the wheat represents the redeemed people of God, the grape harvest represents those who choose to worship and serve the dragon instead of the lamb. They are those who reject Christ, who desire to live life on their own terms. A state of affairs that brings with it judgment. Paul says that those who live without Christ as their king live in a state of perpetual, ongoing spiritual deadness. And furthermore, in Romans 2, he says that such people are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And this grape harvest, beloved, is the day of wrath, the last day. And the grapes that are harvested, and remember, and we have to keep this in mind as we see about wheat and grapes and this, we have to remember that these images are images of something. The vision of these grapes, like the wheat, they both represent people. And the angel gathers the grape harvest, and look at the end of verse 19, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, a winepress was either built or carved, a first century winepress was built or carved out of stone and basically had one large area for the grapes, and then there were some troughs that would go down, and then there were some vats, one or more vats, where the grape juice would flow and where it would sit and where they would cover it and it would be fermented. But the grapes then would be first put in this main area, and they would be, just like you all know and you all have seen pictures of or films of, they would be stomped. They would be crushed by the feet of those who are crushing the grapes, who are making the wine, who are dealing with these grapes that have been harvested. And that is exactly the picture here, except for one difference, where we would expect in a wine press to see grape juice flowing into the vats, we read here that it is blood that flows. Verse 20, the wine press was trodden outside the city and the blood flowed from the wine press. Beloved, this is a picture, horrible in its vividness, of the wrath of God coming upon those who are objects of his wrath. Those who have sinned against him and chosen the dragon over the lamb. This is the terrifying future for everyone who is not trusting Christ and does not receive by faith the offer of the forgiveness of sins. This is a horrible, vivid picture of the future. And I ask you this morning, as you're sitting here and listening to this, and I'm going to ask you again before we are done this morning, do you know Christ? Do you know him? Have you trusted him with your soul? Do you know that you are part of the first harvest and not this second? This picture of the wine press, as graphic as it is, because it is so graphic, is a common picture throughout Scripture of the wrath of God. And it would have been immediately recognizable by John's first century readers. Just a couple of examples in Isaiah 63. In speaking of God coming to take vengeance upon his enemies, God says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel, for the day of vengeance was in my heart and my year of redemption had come." And hear this from Joel chapter 3. God again says, "There I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." And remember that this wrath of God, this anger, this vengeance, is not our anger. It's not our wrath. It's not our vengeance. God's anger is just and righteous because those who are the objects of his wrath have offended a holy and infinitely holy God. We talked about it last time, that everyone who drinks the cup of the wrath of God does so because it is eminently deserved by them. And that is the case here. We don't want to get the idea from reading this that this is some capricious God that is just going off on a tantrum and destroying people. This is a holy God who is perfectly just, perfectly righteous, who is giving out the only appropriate justice for sin. And this is a horrible picture. This is the horror that men seek to avoid. We read about it earlier in Revelation, where they, the book says, will cry out to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the great day of the wrath of God and the Lamb. And we'll see this again in chapter 19, where it says, "He, Christ, will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." And notice also that the winepress, verse 20, "And the winepress was trodden outside the city because their blood that flows is defiled and defiling." This is a picture of utter rejection to be put outside the camp, outside the city. Utter rejection as God rightly and justly executes his judgment on the wicked. If you'll recall, we were introduced to that concept last time in verse 10. Anyone who worshiped the beast instead of God, we were told, will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. There the wicked drink the wine, which is the wrath of God. But here their own blood is spilled, a picture of complete and utter judgment. By the way, the mention in verse 20 there of the wrath of God being poured out against sinners outside the city hopefully flicked a switch in your mind and reminded you of one other time when God's wrath, this very same wrath, in fact, was poured out without measure outside the city. And that was when the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was crucified outside of Jerusalem. When he willingly put himself, get this, he willingly put himself into the great winepress of the wrath of God for you, Christian. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. But for those who do not, the picture of judgment here is amplified as we read in verse 20, that the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. You know, some think blood being as high as a horse's bridle was a widespread way in this time of depicting the complete slaughter of an enemy. We might switch that around to say that the blood was so deep that a horse could swim in it. Just a picture of the judgment. And if that's not enough, it continues to pour out for 1,600 stadia. That's a unit of measure. It's about 200 miles, but that's not important because remember, numbers are almost always symbolic. And however you want to get to 1,600, you're going to end up with the numbers 4 and 10. And we've come across them before. 4 is a picture of the whole creation. Remember, we talk about north, east, south, and west when we talk about all of creation. We've seen that before. 10 is one of the numbers of completion. So this number is just emphasizing further the tremendous extent of this devastating judgment. As those who in chapter 11 are said to tread upon the city of God, to trample that city, here they themselves are trodden down by the wrath of God, when his wrath is unleashed on that day. There are a few things we can take away from these verses, this vision of the final harvest. First thing is that it is inevitable. It is unavoidable. The whole earth, everyone who has ever lived will be included as a part of this harvest on the last day. You will either be part of the wheat or part of the grapes. You will either be gathered into the barn of the blessedness of God, or you will be thrown into the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. Don't discount that. Don't ignore that. I said at the beginning that we were going to be talking about some of the weightiest things we could be talking about. This is eternity. And this is not a joke. This is not a myth. This is not a fable. This is the truth of the Word of God. It is inevitable. Second, and perhaps most importantly, is again to answer the question of where you are in this scenario. There is no more important question to answer than that. And it's a decision that everyone has to make. And you have to make it for yourself. Your mom can't make it, your friends can't make it, your pastor can't make it. You have to make it. And everyone can make it. Everyone is free to make it as they choose, as they desire. Joshua in the Old Testament said, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Bob Dylan, I don't get very often opportunities to quote Bob Dylan, but Bob Dylan had a song that says, you have to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you have to serve somebody. Those are the choices. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that makes the choice very easy. And the question is, will you serve the Lamb or will you serve the dragon? Will you serve God and Christ, or will you serve the devil? Will you entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, or will you try to get by on your own merits, your own goodness, your own creativity? If you choose to serve the Lamb, to rest in Christ by faith, you will have your sins forgiven. You will be gathered into God's barn. You will avoid the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. But if you reject that gospel, you will have to be good enough on your own. And make no mistake, you will never be good enough on your own. No one is. The third thing, the last thing, for believers, there is great comfort in these verses. Because as we've seen before, the wrath of God is poured out, we shall be separated out, gathered into a place of safety and bliss. This judgment of the second harvest will not touch you, Christian, because it has touched your Savior first. Not only touched him, but crushed him. His blood flowed in order to keep you, Christian, from the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. And it is a comfort for us to know that, and to know that, as bizarre really as it sounds, it pleased the Lord to do this. Isaiah says that it pleased the Lord to crush his own son. So great is the love of God for you. Rejoice in that this morning, Christian. Let's pray. Our Father, we have in your word here this morning an awesome picture. The truth of a coming awesome event. And as we have heard it this morning, the choice is so very simple. Will we serve Christ, or will we serve ourselves? I pray, Lord, that you would use these words this morning to encourage your people so greatly, Lord, to know that our place in the first harvest is assured by the blood of Christ. And Father, I pray that you would use these words to the salvation of any who are, as of this moment, rejectors of Christ. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, work in them and make this word effectual in their hearts, that they may turn from their sin and turn to Christ and rejoice then in being part of the wheat harvest. We pray, Lord, that you would use this word as you see fit, Father, according to your plan and your will. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.